struggle quite a bit with what to speak on at Vespers, because many times as a foreign missionary, when you go to speak someplace, they expect you to speak on missions. And it's almost as if God didn't speak to you in other realms, you know, besides missions, if you're a missionary. But I hope I'm not disappointing Max and some of the others. But I just wanted to speak tonight on something that God has been dealing with me over a period of almost a year now, and what I feel like is one of the most crucial concepts that God has for His people, but it's one that I've never heard a message on in exactly the way that God has been bringing it to me. You may think, what a topic of horses and chariots, but it's biblical. It really is. So I'd like to just start out asking a question. Where do most of the problems in the Christian's life begin? Most of us don't go out and just jump into some horrendous sin. We don't go into some great problem without anything that previous going on. Usually, it begins with some small, seemingly insignificant deviation from God's Word and from what His will is for us. And I'd like for us to look at one such deviation and the impact that it's had upon God's people. When God began to set up His chosen people, His idea was to be their king. And He wanted to be their immediate sovereign, ruling over their nation and controlling and directing His people. The glory of the people of God was to be His closeness to them, and the fact that in this nation, God would be the immediate sovereign. And God warned them when they began to form their nation about one of the greatest dangers that would face them. In Leviticus 20, verse 23, He says, "Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them." Be careful, He said, about copying your style of being a nation from the nations that are around you. And yet that is exactly what they did. Because when they began to form their nation in the Promised Land, they looked around and said, all these other countries have kings and we don't. Why can't we have a king? And so they chose to seek a king. And it's interesting how God reacts to that. In 1 Samuel 8, 7 through 8, the Lord says to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And in chapter 10, verse 19, He says, "But today you have rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distress, yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.'" It's very interesting. God was to be the one who was to deliver the children of Israel, as it says here, from all their calamities and all their distress. The way God had planned it was that He would take care of them. But they rejected God. And that was their first mistake. It was a costly one. And on down the road, the cost of having a monarchy and with a forced draft was going to become so heavy upon the people of Israel that eventually divided the kingdom and caused all the problem that we see after that, because they made one small choice to choose a king, a human king, instead of a godly king, God's king. That's in 1 Samuel. That's far down the road. Way before that, when God was still in the process of bringing them out of Egypt and forming that nation, He, in His foreknowledge, looked ahead and said to them, if and when, and with God it was more a matter of when, because He knew that they would, but if and when you choose to set up a king, I want you to notice some things. And I'd like for us to look at some specific instructions He gave them in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own countrymen." And then in verse 16, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. You know, why the interest in horses? And why the interest in going back to Egypt? What's this of going back to Egypt? And why all this interest in horses? God here sets out three very specific things, and I would have expected him to say something about, you know, the laws of the monarchy or how to set up foreign policy or something like this when he was talking about forming the nation. But he chose to say things in three areas. First, about military strategy. Second, about multiplying wives. And third, about accumulating non-productive wealth. And those are the three things that he talked about when he talked about setting up a monarchy. He gave very specific instructions about these things. Well, what happened? Time passes. We see them going into the land of the promised land and conquer it. Joshua 11, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain. I, the one who is to deliver you from all your distresses and calamities, I will deliver you from them. And you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." And you know what? In verse 9, "And Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots with fire." Joshua was a faithful man. Several years pass, and we come to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. David is now king. And David captured from him, and I don't know how to pronounce his name, Hadadezer or something like that. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Uh-oh, what happened? I can just hear the conversation between David and, I'm not sure if it was Joab or Abner, his war cabinet. And Joab is saying, "David, the most modern war techniques we're hearing about these days have to do with chariots and horses. You know, the Egyptians have gotten that chariot down to such a fine thing. They have arrow quivers all around the outside of that chariot, and they've overlaid it with silver. They're beautiful war machines. And the Assyrians are modifying the chariot in their SSI initiative, defense strategy. That is spear defense initiative. They're modifying that, and they're putting 30 spears on each of those with three men in each of the chariots, and they have almost unlimited attack capacity." And David says, "Yes, but you know, God has said that he will defend us, and he specifically instructed us not to go to a horse and chariot defense." And Abner says, "David, I know that. We know that God is our defense. But if we don't move in this direction now, we're going to fall behind militarily. And I know that you don't want Israel to be a second-class nation." So David thinks a while, and then he says, "Well, okay, a few. But keep your eyes on the Lord and teach the charioteers to trust in God." He wanted to be a holy sinner, you know. If we're going to do it, let's sin, but keep our eyes on God. And so he began with a very small deviation from God's will. It was clearly stated, "You shall not multiply horses and chariots." And from that small beginning, it comes to what we see in 1 Kings 10, 23 through 29. Let's look at that. 1 Kings 10, verse 23 through 29. "So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, And all of the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from where? Egypt. And Kew. And the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price, and the chariot was imported from where? From Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of Syria. Solomon came to be one of the greatest import-exporters of horses and chariots in the known world. Not only did he go against God's commandment, not only did he fail to trust in God that God could take care of their defense, but he came to be the reason for the falling into sin of all the nations around him. Imagine what a tremendous testimony it would have been to the nations that surrounded Israel if Solomon had said, "We will trust in God." And when God acted, imagine how the nations would have been impressed with the God of Israel. And they would have come to God and would have believed in God, but no. Solomon was so much into this defense bit with the horses and the chariots that not only did he sin, but he exported his sin to the nations around him and failed in a tremendous opportunity of witness to the nations around him because he could not trust in God for his defense. And if you want to look at where all this came to, just look at 1 Kings. We won't read it, but 1 Kings 4, 21 through 28 tells you of the debt, of the burden, of the price of all this. Each tribe had to support the king and his household for a month. 12 tribes, 12 months, and it was terrible, the amount of money that they had to turn over and the amount of goods just to support his table. How often God, throughout the Scriptures, has tried to get across to his people that they are not to depend on horses and chariots. Let's take a look. Psalms 33, 16 through 21. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul awaits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. The king is not saved by a mighty army nor by 1,700 chariots. And God does not depend on horses for victory. Psalms 147, 10 and 11. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. What does God look for in a person? He looks for a person who fears him and who turns his eyes toward God in moments of crisis and when there's a need for defense. Do you remember Elisha and his servant? They were one night in a city when the enemy army came and surrounded the city, and the servant woke up in the morning and just panicked. He saw this army around there. There was no way to escape. And he came running to Elisha and said, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do? They've got us surrounded." And Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes so he can see what I can see." And the Lord opened his eyes, and there surrounding that great army was an even greater army of God's horses and God's chariots. The thing that made Elisha sit there in peace and tranquility was that God had his own way of delivering his children. And a few chapters on down, In 2 Kings 7, God caused a whole army that had come and camped around Jerusalem to, in the night, hear chariots and horsemen. There wasn't a horse there and there wasn't a chariot there, but they heard it and they fled. Because God can deliver his people from their calamities and from their distress if they will trust upon him. And even Judah, God's favorite, the one that lasted out the longest, even Judah fell into such a habit of depending on other nations and on other means for their defense that the time came when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and taunted God because of them and because of the way that they acted. 2 Kings 18, verse 19. Okay, I'm looking in the wrong chapter. 2 Kings 18, verse 19. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they're only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on what? Even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And he has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. And then over down in verse 24, he says, how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Back to Egypt. What is Egypt? Egypt is a symbol in the Old Testament of bondage and of slavery. And the people of God were forever returning to the former ways, to the things they were so attracted to their old way of life, and to bondage in Egypt. And this is why God said, don't ever go back that way. Don't ever go back to bondage. You are free. You are my people, and you need not be in bondage to anyone. And yet, because they failed to trust in God, back and back again. And you always come out with a pierced hand when you depend on the old ways of life. Just like he said, you pierce your hand whenever you depend on the old ways of life. Asa is one of the kings that just thrills my heart. When you look at him, he was a man in his young years whenever the Ethiopians came out against him with 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. He had 580,000 men, and Asa fled to God. Said, God, we have no strength, you are our only hope, help us, and he did. And God sent the Ethiopians packing, and they lived in peace. But years later in his reign, when he had lost his faith in God, that little bitty nation to the north, the northern kingdom, came against them, and he panicked, and he called on Assyria, and asked them to come down and attack the northern kingdom so he could be saved. And that's where one of those favorite verses of ours comes from, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And just like Asa, so many of us suffer wartime, because we refuse to trust in God and seek to resolve our problems our own ways. In the last days of the kingdom, when Isaiah was trying one final time to call the children of Israel back to faith in God, it's very interesting what God's complaint is about the people. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. You have become so influenced, people of God, by those who are around you, that you look just like them. But then look what else his complaint is. Their land has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. They had stockpiled unproductive wealth. And friends, I think American Christians need to take a look at capitalism and how we treat non-productive wealth. There's some real things that the Bible could say to us about non-productive wealth. But then he goes on, he says, their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. We're back at the same old deal. one of his complaints against Israel was that they were depending on horses and chariots and not on God. Even the promise of the Messiah is couched in this bit of the horses and chariots. Listen to this. Turn to Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Jubilant. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Even Messiah is foretold in terms of once and for all ending this dependence on other ways. But I think that the clearest time when God talks about this is in Isaiah 31, 1 through 3. A passage that I think all of us should memorize. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. And in verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. People of God, when will we begin to look to God for our defense and for our help? Well, this is just a quick run-through of some of the verses in the Old Testament. Talk about horses and chariots. It's an interesting topic. But I'd like to draw some conclusions from what we're seeing here tonight. And the first thing that I'd like for us to just jot down in our life and remember it is this. Our desire to organize our life like the people of the world around us is wicked. It is evil and it is sin. 1 Peter 1:18. Says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. What is this futile way of life that we were redeemed from? It's our culture. And you know, as someone who lives outside the United States and is immersed in another culture, when we come back into this culture and see what is going on, it is shocking to see how much of the culture American Christians have absorbed within them and think that there's no difference between culture and Christianity. I am shocked to hear some radio, TV preachers and some presidents and so forth talk about the things that they uphold and that they believe in as if they were identical to Christianity. That's culture. It has nothing to do with Christianity. And God supposedly has redeemed us from that culture. Phillips translates Romans 12:2. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Where do you get the patterns for your life? Do you get them from 17 magazine or from People magazine or Cosmopolitan or Esquire? We read enough of this stuff. Do you get them from television? We spend hours in front of that box, and it influences us and influences everything that we think and do. How do you go about impressing that girl or that boy that you really want to notice you? The world can tell you how to do it and has a lot of examples of people who've done it that way. But you know, the scriptures talk about developing character qualities that are highly appreciated by God. And I might say, not coincidentally, very attractive to men and women, girls and guys who walk with God. If you want to catch a guy, if you want to catch a girl, concentrate on developing the character qualities that are in the Scriptures, and God will take care of bringing her to you or bringing him to you. Don't worry about 17 or Cosmopolitan. Get your patterns from the Scriptures and not from God. The second thing I'd like to for us to just settle in and write down is problem solving in a Christian should be focused in God, not in men. How do you solve problems? When things don't go the way that you want them to be going, what do you do? Do you go out in line of support? Do you try to get somebody who has influence on your side so that you can swing the thing to your way of thinking? You can do it. We can manipulate people and we can get what we want. But how do you go about this? Is that the way God wants us to do it? When you need a job, where do you go to get it? To God or to somebody who has a job and can maybe get you in? Do you depend on somebody else's influence? In Mexico, this is so pervasive in the whole culture that when a Mexican Christian needs a job, the first thing he thinks of is, who do I know in the government who can get me in? And if they don't know anybody, then they give up because they never thought of using God as their best reference or as their what they call palanca, which is a kind of like a crowbar that gives you leverage. And something else, the way to get things done in Mexico is by the mordida, the bribe. We've been told that time and time again, even by our missionary colleagues. If you're going to live in Mexico, you're going to have to use the bribe because that's the only way to get things done. Well, in 1982, when we left here, returning to Mexico, we had bought a piano. And we wanted to take the piano with us to Mexico. Now, several things you need to understand. It is illegal by constitutional law for there to be foreign missionaries in Mexico, so we are not missionaries. We are tourists. And we go in for 6 months, then we have to come out, and we go in another 6 months, and we come out. Well, a tourist just doesn't appear at the border of a country with a piano and say, I'm going down to Acapulco. I'm taking my piano with me. You know? But we did. We stuck that thing in a trailer, drove up to the deal, and the first thing that the customs official did whenever he opened the door of that trailer, said, good grief, he said, you can't take that into Mexico. And I said, well, why not? My children study piano, and I don't want them to lose their piano. And he said, well, you can't do that. And so we talked about 20 minutes, and finally I said, well, all right, we'll just turn around and leave it over on the other side of the border. He said, well, it could be arranged, you know. And there was the traditional pitch for the bride. And I said, friend, I had rather lose $1,005 to $100 that I've gotten that piano than pay you $20 or $100 to get in because I trust in God. So we turned around and left that piano over on the other side of the border. And it was so interesting to see how God, in the next year and a half, got that piano down to Mexico. And it's there today. First of all, we got in on a temporary permit, and then I asked them to give it to me permanently. And they said, you can't do that. And so I tried again. Now, they said, you can't do that. And I kept trying, and they kept saying, you can't do that. And then they called me up and asked me for more documents and so forth, and they said, you can't do that. I said, why'd you ask them for more documents? It finally occurred to me that what they were wanting was a bribe, and I never gave it to them. But finally they gave up and gave me the permit. When I went down to pay the import tax, I thought, boy, here's where they're going to stick it to me. It cost me $5. The last time we went into Mexico, in January of this year, we went to the border. Here's a family with four school-aged children. They're going on vacation, you know, to Mexico City, for 6 months with school-aged children, and sure you're going as a tourist with, you know, school-aged children. And so one of the supervisors called me in his office and said, let me see your briefcase. And I thought, oh, no. Because I had my calendar. Sure enough, he found it. My calendar with every speaking engagement, everything I've been doing, every person I'd paid at the BSU, everything I had done for the last year and a half was in that calendar. And he said, you live in Mexico City, don't you? And I said, well, yeah. He said, not only that, you are a missionary, aren't you? And I said, yep. He said, who do you work for? I said, I work for the Baptist churches. He said, that's illegal. It's against the Constitution. You're asking me to do something that's illegal. I said, I know I am. He said, why are you living in Mexico City? I said, because I love your people, and I've given my life to helping university students in your nation. And I want to go down. I want you to give me 6 months. We spent the next 2 hours talking. My wife did everything but give him a Bible, and that was only because we didn't have one. I mean, he found out everything about us. And after a while, he turned around and walked off, and 5 minutes later, this guy came and says, here's your papers for 6 months. Now, how do you get into a country when it's illegal, it's against the Constitution, to go in, if God doesn't do it? And you don't lie, and you don't bribe. God is the way to solve problems. Third thing, look to God for your defense, not to human means. When somebody has wronged you, or wrongly accuses you, how do you defend yourself? I'd like to share something very personal with you, and I hope it doesn't get back to Mexico. We live with a situation in our family, in our church. Our pastor is totally, totally against what we're trying to do. And he takes every opportunity he can to try to run us down. From the pulpit, he attacks us. He criticizes us in every chance he gets. And over a period of time, this just began to weigh down upon me. One Saturday night, he called me up and says, "You will meet with the deacons tomorrow, because tomorrow afternoon, you're going to be thrown out of the church." And I says, "Oh, what for?" I mean, it's this kind of, you know, atmosphere we live in. And one week, my wife made a trip out to a town about 5 hours away to speak in a seminar. And the preacher in the morning service just laid on one of those heavy attacks against us personally and against the student ministry and everything, you know. And I went out of that church, and I was bitter, I was mad, I was upset. And the more I thought about it, the more depressed I got. And I got scheming about how could I get that pastor out of that church? Who could I talk to? And, you know, I think I might have enough power to do it. And then just despondency. And then I thought, you know, that's not right. I shouldn't be despondent. Something is wrong. What has gone wrong? And I said, "God, what do you say I should do to people who mistreat me?" And then I began to remember, love your enemies, those that despitefully use you, pray for them, and so forth. And so I just decided to pray. Every good blessing I wanted from God, I began to pray for my pastor. I began to ask God to multiply his ministry, to make him effective, to give him an understanding of the Word, to raise up people that would be a blessing. Everything I wanted, I began to pray for my pastor, and I still do it. And God took away the depression, he took away the bitterness, and I can live with the guy. I know God's going to take care of him someday, because God is a just God. But if you're in trouble, if somebody is doing something against you, how do you go about meeting that? Do you send out letters of defense? Do you attack? Do you try to destroy that person? God says, when you're talking about defense, turn to God, not to human means. A fourth thing. God's ways are not man's ways, but they do work. And we should try them. We should use them. God has a totally different way of doing things than we do. And they're crazy. I have a series of messages called On the Craziness of God. Because they are. I mean, whoever heard of turning your cheek when somebody hits you on the, you know, on one cheek? That's crazy. Whoever heard of a soft answer turneth away wrath? Or do not revenge yourself? I mean, the world says that is crazy. But it works. I'm going to take a liberty here and use my son as an example. When we moved to Mexico from the Dominican Republic, we moved into an entirely different setup. If you put a whole bunch of rats in a small space, they get very aggressive and eat each other up. Well, there are 18 million people in a small space in Mexico City, and they're very aggressive. And the high school, the school system in Mexico City, the American school, is an aggressive school. And they don't respect people of differing beliefs and differing ways of being. And my children are Christian, they acted like Christians, and they received a lot of trouble in the school system. And our oldest son, Andre, would come home day after day and say, "Daddy, what do I do? They're hitting on me. Please let me hit back." And we sat down, we talked about what the Bible talks about, you know, not returning evil for evil and returning good for evil and all this. And we said, "Go to the teacher, go to the counselor and get her to do something about it." And he said, "Well, the counselor says for me to hit him back." So we talked about authority people and why God has put them there so that we don't have to defend ourselves. And then we had to go and talk to the teacher and the counselor because they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And they said, "We're supposed to be doing that? I never heard of that." And so we taught the teachers to teach the kids, you know, to respect people of differing beliefs and so forth. And through that difficult time, we tried to help our children learn how to live as Christians should live. And we saw God answer and be faithful to his promises. Last year, my son was president of the sophomore class because he was respected, despite the fact that he was different and would not go along with everything else that everybody else wanted to do. God's ways are different, but they do work, and we should try them. The fifth thing, small compromises always lead to large-scale disobedience. If you begin with one small thing, it ends up bad. You know, King Saul totally obeyed God. Well, mostly. Actually, he saved back the best of the sheep and didn't kill Agag. But he thought he obeyed God. And yet for that one thing, God cut him off. There's a verse of scripture that I haven't memorized. I don't know in English, and so I have to look it up. And I think it's a good one for all of us to know. In Ecclesiastes, that little book that's hard to find, chapter 10, verse 1. I like it better in Spanish than in English, but I'll read it in English. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. In Spanish it says, so a little foolishness ruins a man of wisdom and honor. If you want to be a man of God, be careful of the little flies that get into the ointment. One small compromise leads to another and to another and to another. What David began with 100 chariots, Solomon wound up with 1,700 of them in direct disobedience of God. The sixth thing. When you don't rely on God, it defames God's name and causes him to be blasphemed. Just like Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem and taunted them by saying, who do you depend on? I tell you who you're depending on. You're depending on Egypt. And God can't do a thing for you because your God isn't capable. You've proved that by not trusting in him. And how many witnessing opportunities we lose because we're not willing to turn our lives over to God and let him solve our problems. And it even brings blasphemy to God's name. And finally, and with this we close, one of the things that God values most in a man is that he trusts God in everything, totally and wholly in every area of his life. Psalms 40, verse 1 through 4. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Do you remember? I am he who shall deliver you from all of your calamities and all of your distresses. This is the same God. He lifted me out of the pit of destruction and set my feet on a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in God. Do you remember what I said? If you trust in God, many will see it and will get the testimony and will have their lives changed. People who live this way are attractive to other people and can attract God, people to God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Trusting in God is a quality that God highly prizes in a person. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are perfectly capable of meeting all of our needs. And we thank you, Father, that you have shown us so clearly through your scriptures that we are not to trust in human means for problem solving or for defense or for whatever else we may need in our lives. But Father, we have such ingrained habits, the reactions and the way that we have learned to react in the face of problems, in the face of danger, has come from our culture. And we just haven't had that part of us redeemed yet. And so I pray that you would teach us to instinctively turn to you in every moment of need and crisis, and that our life might become, because of this quality, a lighthouse to others, that they might see how effective you are at problem solving and be attracted to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.